I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's what I think happens to Jonah. I cannot prove this from the Bible, but here's what I think. I think Jonah dies in the whale and experiences resurrection. What did Jesus say? As Jonah was what? 3 days in the belly of the fish. So the Son of Man will be in the earth. The language here is he went down into Sheol, down into the grave, where the bars closed around him forever. It is God that brought him up out of the pit. His life was wasting away. It was fainting away. I believe Jonah experiences resurrection. Can I prove that? No, can't. In fact, I should probably step outside from behind the pulpit, make sure you know that that's not anywhere in the Bible. That's what I think is in the text. I think it's at least alluding to it and opening up the possibility, more so because of what Jesus parallels in his ministry and his teaching. And then in verse 9, the end of verse 9, you have the point of the book of Jonah. Here's the point. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah, you're not the arbiter of deciding who gets to hear my word. You're not the barometer. You're not the decider who gets to receive salvation and who doesn't. I told you to go proclaim salvation to Nineveh. You said no because it didn't line up with your religious, ethnocentric sensibilities. Salvation is not yours to give out. It's mine, says the Lord. This is the hinge of the entire book of Jonah. It's a small book, but this is the point. It's not the whale. This is God going after his chosen prophet in a very, very violent way. Again, he throws a typhoon and a whale to go bring him home. To the point where I believe, as I've already said, Jonah dies and experiences resurrection. Now it's in chapter 3 that we see that Jonah goes to Nineveh. The whale vomits him back up onto the land. Jonah comes to his senses clearly. No way you forget that experience. He goes to Nineveh and he cries out against that great city. Again, what Jonah said, we don't know. We don't have the oracles of God like we do with other prophets. We don't have the thus saith the Lord here. We simply have what Jonah does and what he does not do. Now, in chapter 4 is where we get an inside look at what's going on in Jonah's heart. Chapter 3, he proclaims the message of God, the oracles of God. What do we see Nineveh do? They repent. They dress in sackcloth, and they repent. In chapter 4, we see Jonah's response to this repentance. And as we read chapter 4, I want you to view it through the lens of a little child who is whining before dad. Okay? Because this is actually, it gets kind of comical. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that these people repented, that God was gracious, that God was merciful. It displeased him, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Okay, Jonah. All right. Take my life. It's better for me to die. Really? Now, this is where God is a patient and loving father. Here's the little boy throwing a temper tantrum. Here is the father who is loving and patient and kind, firm with discipline, threw a whale at him, okay? But he says, Jonah, you do well to be angry. Want to go back to the whale? You want to go back through all what you went through? Do you do well to be angry? Well, Jonah's not done pouting. He went out of the city and sat to the east of that city, and he made a booth for himself there. Now, I don't want to make too much of a big deal about this, because I don't know if we can, but the fact that he sat east of the city means something. If you go through the Bible, not every place, but a vast majority of the places, whenever the Bible describes someone going to the east, not a good thing. Okay, Adam and Eve were cast what? To the east. Cain, after he murders his brother, wanders where? East. You see that? You go to the book of Revelation, you can see armies coming up against God's people. They're coming where? They're marching from the east. In fact, if you look at how God constructs the temple and orders the temple to be constructed, the Holy of Holies, the face of it, faced east. So that when that temple veil tore in two, and the Holy of Holies were exposed, the mercy seat was exposed after Christ was put to death on the cross, it's like in that moment, God is saying, here's access through Jesus, going toe-to-toe eastward, toe-to-toe with the darkness. So here's Jonah going east. Not a good thing. May not mean anything here, but it's something that you should pick up there in the text. He's sitting east of some city, pouting because God was merciful and showed grace to the city of Nineveh. And what is he doing? He's sitting there in a booth that he made for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So it's like he's sitting east of the city, sitting in a booth that he made for himself. So he's virtually homeless, and he's going to sit there and wait for that place to turn into Sodom and Gomorrah. Just wait there. I'm just going to outwait you, God. I know you're going to come to your senses. I know that you're going to come to your senses and realize that you should have destroyed the city. So he's just waiting for sulfur to fall on the city. He just wants to see it burn, maybe burn. Now God is not done with this little boy. God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah to give him shade. How kind. How kind. God didn't have to do that, but he did. To give him shade over his head and to save him from his discomfort. Just a kind action. So Jonah was what? Exceedingly glad because of the plant. But then look what God does. He's not done training his little boy. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And then the sun rose, and God appointed a scorching what? East wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. What is God doing with him? Now, it seems like God is just toying with Jonah, and I can understand that. But again, what God is driving home the point of verse 9 of chapter 2. This operation is mine. It belongs to me. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not you, Jonah. Nineveh is my city. Every time God addresses Nineveh, he calls it his great city. Okay? Here, it's like he's saying, hey, Jonah, see this plant? It's mine. I gave it to you for shade, to address your discomfort. Because the plant's mine, here's my worm I'm going to use to attack the plant. Now the plant's gone. Are you understanding the rhythm here, Jonah? This is not your operation. This isn't about you. This isn't for you. It's not your glory, not your comfort or discomfort I'm worried about. I am God. I will be worshipped on this mountain, on that mountain, on this globe that I've created. All is mine. I'm Yahweh. This is not yours. So Jonah is sitting east of some city, complaining, burning the top of his scalp, petting a dead plant, pouting. And here's God patiently saying, Jonah, it's not about you. Okay, bud? Want to go back to the whale? And go back to your room? Want to be grounded at the bottom of the ocean? God is being very, very patient with him. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? This is verse 9. And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Okay, all right, Jonah. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into the being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle? Look at me. Story over. That's it. That's how it ends. Jonah, pouting, sitting east of some city, experiencing the scorching east wind, petting a dead plant, as God is standing there going like, are you ready to obey me yet? The last word in the book is cattle. What was Israel to make of this? What was ancient Israel to make of this? I mean, they understood the Pentateuch. They got the law down. Okay, we understand why God gave them Moses and the writings and the wisdom literature. They could make sense of that. What were they to do with the book of Jonah, though? They don't even have the oracles of God written here. What do they do with this? The book of Jonah was meant to remind the nation of Israel of something very, very important. Again, what Jonah said, what he preached, his oracles that he proclaimed to the city of Nineveh, not important. The Holy Spirit obviously didn't want us to know what that was. What God intended to walk with the nation of Israel in the reading of the book of Jonah was to remind Israel of her missionary purpose. And that was to one day produce the world's Messiah. They had an ethnocentric arrogance, at least Jonah did, that was only about Israel. And God was revealing, slowly albeit, but revealing that he had a bigger plan outside of the borders of that nation. You know what Jonah is? Turn to Luke 15. Luke 15. In verse 11, it's the parable of the prodigal son. We all know this one very well. We won't read this section of Scripture in its entirety. Here's the gist. A son says to his father, Dad, it's better that you get busy dying so that I can get busy with my inheritance. So either die or just give me the money. For reasons we don't understand, the father actually acquiesces to this request, gives the young man his inheritance. He goes off, he squanders it to a bitter point, where he ends up eating with pigs. Now, if you're a Hebrew, you understand how devastating of an idea that is, eating with swine. As he's eating with swine, as he's at the very bottom of life, scraping the bottom of the societal barrel, so to speak, he comes to his senses and he realizes, you know what? The servants in my father's house are actually eating better than I am. Perhaps if I go back, God will take me in. I'm sorry, my father, but we could say God as well. My father would take me in. He makes his way back home only to find that his father is on the front porch, peering out onto the horizon, looking for him. Once he sees him coming, far way off, this old man actually girds himself and begins to run. He puts a ring back on his finger. He clothes him. He esteems him. He exalts him. He throws a party for him. They pull in all the vats from the vineyard. They slaughter the fattened calf. Have a massive barbecue. Now, verse 25. This is where we will read. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, what are these things meaning? And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back, safe and sound. But what? But what? But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat, because that's what we all want, right? You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice he doesn't even say this brother of mine, he says this son of yours, I won't even own him as kin. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Story over. There's no conclusion here. It doesn't close well. It ends with the older brother on the back porch with the father, pouting. You know who Jonah is? The first Pharisee. Jonah's the older brother. The point Jesus is making in Luke 15 is that God has a missionary purpose for Israel. To ignore the mission of God and to not identify with that purpose is to miss the point entirely of why Israel actually exists. Israel faced the temptation of always focusing inwardly to a morbid level. For them, it was all about law. It was all about ordinance. It was all about keeping up with Jewish society. And that wrecked them over and over and over again and ultimately led them to severe idolatry for which God punished them for. Have you ever considered why God gave Israel law? It got to the point where Israel, law was for the sake of law. It was gratuitous. It was just, it existed for the sake of existing. And yet God gave Israel law for the supreme purpose of preserving Israel to one day produce the world's Messiah. Law had a purpose. Like the judicial law, the Levitical law, that all had a purpose. And you'll notice after the golden calf incident, God supplies them with more ordinances and more law. It's almost like he was hedging them in. To get lost in the mindset of law and Jewish society was actually not the point. I mean, how often do we see the psalmist? David would say, you don't desire sacrifice. You don't desire more blood from bulls and goats. That's not the point. You desire clean hands, a pure heart. Solomon built a temple. And then Solomon and the prophets that would proceed realized, wait a minute, God doesn't dwell in a building made by hands. The heavens can't contain him. See, they were understanding that the ordinances, the law, the temple were fixtures. They were shadows of that which was better. It pointed to that which was beyond Israel. Namely, to God himself and the salvation that he would bring. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Usually we get all, I think, at least I work with young people, they get real clumsy and confused about what was the law all about and why do we have the law? I like to throw this illustration out at them. Suppose I was coming home from work one day, and as I'm pulling up to my house, I see in my driveway my daughter wrapped in the arms of a boy I do not know or recognize, and there are beer bottles all over the hood of that car, and they're engaging in activities that I do not approve of. You tell me what happens next. Right? Now, once I get rid of the body, because I know a good chemist, what do I say to my daughter? Give me your cell phone. No technology, no mobile devices, no internet access, no television, no Netflix. In fact, just no entertainment. Go to your room for 30 years, like you're done. Car keys, all that. Now, in that, am I communicating that cell phones are intrinsically evil? No. Am I communicating that driving a car, because I take her car keys, am I indicating that driving a car with, you know, her car keys, is that intrinsically evil? No. Am I indicating that watching television is intrinsically evil and sinful? No. But what am I doing? Well, I'm taking those things away from her. Why? To protect that which matters most, her heart. Car keys, watching television, having a mobile device, not sinful, but I'm going to use those things to get to her. So God would use judicial, Levitical law, certainly the moral law is what encompassed all of this that still applies today. Jesus fulfilled this, of course, on our behalf. And so he would say, you can't even share the same menu as these people that live next door to you. You can't eat the same things. You can't get tattoos because they are a sign of slavery. You can't get piercings because, again, those are signs of slavery. And you are my people. So here's law. Here's ordinance. I'm going to hedge you in with this iron gate and lock the gate and throw away the key. Now wait here for your Messiah. But Israel got so inwardly focused so easily that for them, being Jewish was the point. Law for the sake of law was the point. And so when Jesus walks in onto the scene, he would say, look, you've heard it said, but I tell you, he fulfilled that which the law pointed to. He was that which was better. Jonah is used of God here as that example. God has a global purpose. God has a missionary purpose. God has blessed you, Israel. Why? Psalm 67, so you can bless nations. Go back to Psalm 67, the point of Psalm 67. We won't read it, but just go back and read it later. The point is that Israel is beginning to understand a missionary purpose. Wait a minute. God bless us so that we can bless other people, so that the nations will be glad, so that the nations will cry out in worship. Bless us, God, so that we can continue that blessing. Israel's missionary purpose was to supply the Messiah for the world. Now, here's where I want to be bold. God has blessed us. Bless this church. Just experiencing your company this morning tells me that. He's blessed this great nation. He's done so for decades. He's preserved us for decades. He didn't have to. It's his program. He doesn't have to use us. But if we're going to remember sacrifices that have been made, understand that the point of those sacrifices ultimately has the greater significance in a missionary purpose that God has given us. If we ever lose the focus of being too inwardly focused, we will miss why God is blessed. You understand what we have in the form of religious freedom here. We can nod our heads, but until you leave this place and visit third world or closed countries, you haven't a clue. God blesses us for an eternal purpose that we must be able to link our here and now to. Because if we are not able to identify the mission of God, then we will miss the sacrifice and take it for granted. Yes, the sacrifices that have been made for my cousin, from a friend of mine, an uncle, many friends and family I know that are represented here today. The greater purpose goes outside of our borders. God is doing something globally. And praise God, he's used this great nation to that end. But that is the greater end. And I just pray we don't miss it. We are the minority now. You do understand our culture has experienced a shift. Our job is to be a vocal minority, but we are the minority. That's okay. God's program has been threatened before, and he's used fewer numbers. Let's not forget how he's blessed us and why he's blessed us, lest we fall into the trap that Jonah fell into. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word as it is revealed through the life and ministry of Jonah. Thank you for being faithful, even in the face of unfaithfulness. Lord, we are the minority now, but Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of mission, for the sake of proclamation of the gospel. I pray you bless this church. I pray you fill them with your Spirit. I pray that you energize them with the mission of God. I pray that you fortify them with your word. I pray that you rejuvenate faith where faith is in need of rejuvenation. I pray that you would save those who are in need of salvation, because salvation is yours, Lord, and we pray that it would be realized here, even today. Thank you for this great nation. Thank you for the liberties that we so easily take for granted, but they are a gift from you. They're a sign of your goodness and your grace. For your name's sake, continue this blessing so that your name may be proclaimed globally. We pray this in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you.